Broadcasting on 100,000 milliwatts.
Don't try this at home.
94.3 The Bridge, your hometown voice. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Listing of the books that have been authored by the most popular pastor in America, The Power of I Am, Your Best Life Now, You Can, You Will, Think Better, Live Better, Every Day a Friday, Breakout, It's Your Time, A Fresh Start. With books like these guiding the Christian's thinking and the Christian life, where does suffering come into that picture? What happens when a Christian has consumed their reading about the Christian life, being something about your best life now, and then encounters something like suffering? What is a Christian to think? Hello, thank you for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. We're talking about the Christian life, particularly as it relates to suffering and vocation today. Happy you're with us. We're going to be talking about that with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. We are coming to you live this Wednesday morning. I'll get my date straight. January the 18th. And we want you to call in if you have any questions or comments during today's broadcast. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. Or you can also send us an email. Get the emails right here at live this Wednesday morning. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Pastor Wolfmuller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Once for All.
Thank you.
Yeah, I was just looking at the list of top sellers, and just under your book, Has American Christianity Failed, was Your Best Life Now. So it was right up there.
Yeah, me and Joel, you know, people are competing for our attention.
I think so. But there is a stark difference in the text of this book. Joel Osteen has really nothing to say about suffering. Or if there is anything to do about suffering, it has to do because of your negative thinking and your not carrying out your best life. You, however, say that suffering is pivotal in the Christian life. It's a part of the Christian life, whether you like it or not. Talk about that.
Yeah, Joel Osteen has a really the way I picture it. It's a particularly heretical view of the world. And the way that I try to get around it is by imagining like a sheet stretched out. If you have a sheet stretched, and you drop a marble in it, and it kind of bends the sheet down towards the marble, it kind of creates a little well there. That the universe is like that, and God's blessings is like the rain falling on that sheet, and the little marble or the little weight is your faith. So if you have faith, then you get God's blessings. Now if you have doubts or negative thoughts, that's like putting a stick up underneath the sheet, and all the blessings flow away from you. Hmm. So that God is kind of neutral, and everything depends on you. So if you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you're suffering, it's because you haven't, you know, invited God's blessing into your life, or some sort of crazy talk like this. This is antithetical to the Bible's teaching about the Christian life. Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world." This idea of the certainty of suffering and trouble is bound up to the Christian life, because it's bound up to the Christian's Christ, to Jesus himself. And so the Bible teaches us to expect suffering, and in fact to rejoice in suffering.
You say that there is a subtle sanctification means less suffering doctrine in all of us, an inner Buddhist that thinks our suffering means that we are far from Jesus and our troubles are indications of God's abandonment. Explain what you mean.
Yeah, and I the listener can kind of judge, I suppose, for themselves that the truth of that, if that holds true for them. But in my own experience, this idea, you know, one of the reasons why a guy like Joel Osteen would be so popular is because this idea is kind of clings to our flesh. If that I'm suffering and things are going wrong, then it must be because God's forgotten me or God hates me. You know, those are the two conclusions. If I look at the evidence of my suffering to determine God's feelings about me, then it must be that that God has either abandoned me or forgotten to bless me, and then it shapes not only the way I think about God but also the way I think about myself. So that if I'm suffering, it must mean that I must have done something wrong to not be pleasing to God, to not invite His blessings upon me. So we think that the person who has blessings is treasured by God, approved by God. He indicates his how much he loves us by giving us good gifts. And then on the other hand, if things are going bad, then we figure the opposite must be happening. We must have deserved God's wrath, or He must, for whatever reason, have decided to send His wrath on us.
That's like the default position. I mean, why do we go there automatically rather than what our Lord reveals to us? I mean, Isaiah referred to Jesus as the man of sorrows. So why is it that from the get-go we're automatically thinking suffering equals bad?
I don't know. I mean, you have thoughts on this? I don't exactly understand why, you know, it's part of our, what we call fleshism, the kind of native doctrine of our sinful flesh, which is to say that we kind of have a default theology. Like, you know, you get a new phone and it has its default operating system on it or whatever. And there's a way that our flesh has a default theology. You know, the chief thing in that default theology is the idea that if I do good, God will approve of me. But just as important is this idea that blessings from God, that a blessed life means you have God's blessing, and that a troubled life means that you're rejected by God. I don't know why it clings to us so profoundly, because it's not. I mean, the Bible is constantly fighting against it. I mean, the chief way that the Bible will fight against it is simply by pointing out the fact that God Himself suffered. So that your First Peter is a book on suffering, and there's six times that Peter talks about suffering, six counsels of suffering in his epistle. And in the middle four, the first one kind of introduces the topic, the last one kind of is a blessing and a conclusion of the topic, but the middle four counsels on suffering from First Peter really are where Peter's talking about suffering for doing good, suffering for being a Christian, suffering the persecution in the world, suffering the troubles of living in a fallen world. And he says in each one of them, Christ also suffered. Christ likewise suffered. The suffering of Christ. This is the language that he uses. In other words, the Bible's, whenever our own suffering would come to trouble us, the Bible's answer is simply, hey, Jesus suffered. God suffered. If God can suffer, then why do we think that we can't? And if God can suffer, why do we think that suffering is beneath us, something we don't deserve? And if God can suffer to redeem us, then why do we think that suffering is an evil? In fact, the greatest good ever accomplished is the suffering of Jesus. The greatest event is the cross. The greatest blessing from God is the agony of the Good Friday. And if that's true, then it completely changes the idea that the way that we both think about our own suffering and the way that we experience suffering. So that we can have joy in the midst of suffering. This is the Bible's constant invitation, is that we would rejoice in suffering. It's all over Paul and Jesus and Peter and the scriptures themselves, that we, rather than despising suffering, we have joy in it.
I agree with you. It's part of kind of our fleshism. On top of that, I've been thinking about this too. We recently had some power outages because of a bunch of snow out this way, and talking to one of my my shut-ins, and he was talking about, hey, yeah, this was pretty tough for us, but you know, my parents, he said, never had power. I mean, that was just the daily life was living without electricity. It was a daily almost struggle for life. They never complained about it. And now we go an hour without our iPhone and we go berserk because we don't, you know, and I wonder if this kind of Epicurean idea isn't kind of laying on top of our fleshism to almost magnify our resistance to suffering. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, in the ancient world, you had two competing kind of practical philosophies, Epicureanism and Stoicism, at least in the Greek world. And Stoicism had totally different ideas about suffering. Stoicism could see the benefit of suffering, whereas Epicureanism said that this life, the goal of this life is pleasure, and it especially defined pleasure as a lack of pain. That's kind of the Buddhist idea. That, you know, suffering is an illusion. It's caused by connections. So the way to overcome suffering is by disconnecting. That's the Eightfold Path or whatever that the Buddha tried to teach. There's kind of an Epicureanism in that. And we are Epicureans. Perhaps America started more as a Stoic. And, Stoicism was the way to go. You know, you hard work. Enduring of suffering, the production of character produces a good life, and so forth. We have become Epicureans now, whereas the best thing is pleasure, a lack of pain, and I suppose we've become, beyond Epicureanism, we've become hedonists, so that we define pleasure as physical pleasure, and we chase after whatever's our lusts, fancy. And then if the greatest good is pleasure, then the greatest evil must be pain. So you'll hear people say, even as people are dying, and we have in your state and in my state, now it's legal for people to kill themselves. The doctor can even help legally. And you hear the argument for that is simply pain. People suffer. And not just physical pain, it's something like 20% or 25% of the people who have euthanasia report that they have chronic physical pain. The other 75% is constant mental anguish. And that apparently is such an evil that it's better to die than to have life that's full of suffering. Now, this is completely... if you're thinking of the world and of life in a biblical way, this doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, it doesn't even compute that death would be better than life plus suffering. But this is the Epicurean illusion that suffering is the worst thing. Even death is better than suffering, and so you can bring death about even on yourself rather than have some sort of intractable suffering.
We have a Tuesday night pastor's book club at my church, and we're reading C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and there's a line in there where war has broken out, and Screwtape, and for those maybe who don't know that the Screwtape Letters were written from the perspective of a devil talking about the best way to deceive humanity and try to get Christians to abandon their faith in God, from the perspective of the demons. The demons say that this war is not a good thing for their cause, for the demons, because it's better if people die in expensive nursing homes where everybody's trying to assure them and comfort them with kind of lies about death and life. In wartime, people are oftentimes turning to God. And this is, I think, maybe a microcosm of what suffering is in the Christian life. If we had a life of no suffering, we might have a God. We might have a life with no God.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, in some ways, that's the argument that that comes to us from suffering that the atheists try to use, that the fact of suffering means there must be no God. I mean, that's an amazing sort of line of argument, but it's proven itself to be very seductive and popular nowadays. Even in fact, I remember, Evan, you and I were looking at this song, Prayer in C, on the other radio show that we don't want to mention, of course, where the argument was, look, the people are dying, children are dying, oceans are rising, this is unforgivable that God would bring death and suffering, therefore it's better just not to believe in God. And this argument, this way of thinking, is seductive to the Epicurean mind. And it's probably, in a lot of ways, the most successful argument that the new atheists have made. They've basically said, look around. Look how bad things are. Either God doesn't exist or he hates you. It's better to believe that he just doesn't exist. And they've established that their church is based on that. Now, this is the same thing that happened in Job. I think this is to really get the book of Job. This is the dynamic that we need to see, namely that that Job's friends, that you have two preachings, that you have the preaching of the altar where Job would go and offer sacrifices. That's the preaching of the heavenly council, the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, the preaching of God's love in spite of our failures. And then you have the preaching of Job's friends, which are exegeting his own suffering and saying, look, Job, what your suffering means is that you are a sinner and you've been cast off by God, that God hates you, that you are not righteous and you are not loved by God. So you have these competing, preachings, and our suffering is used by the devil to try to convince us that God, that we are not righteous and that God has forgotten us. And that is a dangerous battle when it comes to suffering, because it's not what our suffering means. Our suffering does not mean that God hates us and has forsaken us. In fact, quite the opposite. The Christian, according to the scripture, looks at suffering and sees not God's hatred or abandonment, but rather we see God's love. That God chastens those whom he chooses. And so the sufferings that we have in this life are an evidence not that God has forgotten us, but rather that God has remembered us and that he is blessing us.
All right, we'll talk more about suffering on Once for All right after this. Don't go away.
Phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Marwa is an adorable one-year-old who suffered from a virus so severe doctors put her in a medically induced coma. Later they told the parents it's time to remove Marwa's life support. Doctors said she had such severe brain damage she would never breathe, eat, or walk on her own again. The parents said no and ended up in court to force them to give Marwa more time to heal. A court granted a two-month extension. Days later, Marwa opened her eyes and is now responding to her parents. She just needed time. This situation is frequently played out in hospitals throughout America, and doctors are too quick to give up on patients whose brains need more time to heal. A lack of respect for human life and the financial pressures of healthcare are killing patients.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Today's Takedown Minute comes to us from the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, an insightful look at how Satan operates. The book is written from the perspective of the demons, with Screwtape, a fictional high-ranking official in Satan's army, writing to his nephew Wormwood, the novice demon. Screwtape writes, "How much better for us if all humans died in costly nursing homes amid doctors who lie, nurses who lie, friends who lie, as we have trained them, promising life to the dying, encouraging the belief that sickness excuses every indulgence, and even if our workers know their job, withholding all suggestion of a priest. Christ, lest it should betray to the sick man his true condition. And how disastrous for us is the continual remembrance of death which war enforces. One of our best weapons, contented worldliness, is rendered useless. In wartime, not even a human can believe that he is going to live forever. That was C.S. Lewis for today's Takedown Net.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. General Motors plans to invest $1 billion in U.S. factories and add thousands of new white-collar jobs. The Detroit automaker says it will create or keep 7,000 jobs in the next few years, including about 2,000 at factories. The company says another 5,000 new positions will be created at its auto financing arm. North Carolina-based home improvement retailer Lowe's says it has told approximately 2,400 full-time workers that they will be laid off. A company spokesman says the majority of the cuts are at the store level, with other cuts occurring at distribution centers and customer support centers. The company says it is providing severance and outplacement resources to displaced workers. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average fell 59 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about suffering in the Christian life today with Pastor Wolfmuller. And Pastor Wolfmuller, you mentioned something in your book that I think really encapsulates what the very issue of what we're talking about, the way maybe the American Christian has been taught to look at the Christian life is maybe captured in this bracelet or this bumper sticker or this t-shirt that says, what would Jesus do? What's the answer to that question?
Jesus would suffer and die. This is an important thing to note is that we mentioned 1 Peter already. It's in 1 Peter that we find the only place in Scripture where Jesus is given to us as an example. And the example that is given there is the example of suffering. So not just that Jesus suffered, but that he suffered and he opened not his mouth. He didn't say anything back. He didn't complain. He suffered willingly. And in this he left us an example that we should do likewise. So Jesus, as the example to us, is the example in suffering. Now, I think that the way to get at this is to realize that our Christian life has two parts to it, an active part and a passive part. There's the part that we do and the part that is done to us. And the part that we do, we almost always focus on that. To be a Christian means that we love. We love God, we love our neighbor. And that's true. To be a Christian does mean to love. That's the active part of our Christian life. But the passive part of our Christian life is that we suffer. We without complaining, receive the trouble that comes to us, both from God and from the world. This is what Jesus did. He suffered. He let these things happen to him. It's called his passion because he was passive. He was the recipient of all this trouble. And Jesus says, if the world hated me, it'll also hate you. So the hatred and malice of the world comes to the Christian, and we receive that with quiet and patient endurance.
Martin Luther, in commenting, using as a basis for what he was talking about, Psalm 119, talks about the rules that make a theologian, the three things that make a theologian. And he talks about prayer, meditation on God's word, and then the last one in Latin is called tentatio, which is suffering or spiritual affliction. And if, you know, you're walking up in your convention of the next Promise Keepers or something like that, that last one would need to be, you know, taken off, because spiritual affliction has really no place in the Christian life. So why would Luther put tentatio as one of the pivotal things that make a theologian?
This is amazing on a handful of different levels. I mean, the chief reason that Luther does it is because he's reading the Bible and that's what it says. So in Psalm 119, we have all these verses about affliction, and about trouble, and about how the Lord hands us over to trouble. My favorite one there is Psalm 119 verse 74. I'm flipping over to it, but there's probably four or five of these verses that kind of have the same themes. Here it is. It says, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in your word. It's verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." That's right after this, verse 71. "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Or on the previous page, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life." You see, this is what the psalm says, Psalm 119, which is teaching us how to meditate on the Lord's word. And so Luther sees it there. Now, the other thing that's amazing about that, those three things that Luther said, oratio, meditatio, tentatio, is that he's contrasting that idea with the Roman Catholic idea of oratio, meditatio, and contemplatio. You and I were in Madagascar listening to our professor Pless lecture on this, and he did brilliantly kind of put this idea forth, that in the Middle Ages you would pray and you would meditate on the scriptures, and the goal of it was the contemplatio, the contemplation of God in his glory. In other words, what you were aiming at in your meditation was to be swept away from this world, to be kind of taken up into a vision or a trance, where you would behold the wonder and touch the beauty of the divine nature. And Luther looks at that and says, "Oh, you got to be kidding me. That's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about being sent into this world as sufferers. It's not the ascent of the soul to the heavenly bliss. It's the descent of God into our flesh and our sin." And so even our thinking of the scriptures sends us back to the world where we suffer at the hands of sinners, the affliction of the world, the temptation of the devil. And that is what makes us into theologians, not this kind of sublime escaping from the troubles of the world, but now that we sink into those sufferings of the world as a Christian to bless and to bring the Lord's blessings to all those places.
I was thinking about this in terms of the pastoral visitation to hospital rooms. And someone was kind of questioning why it is that I, as a pastor, will go to hospital rooms, because in a lot of churches, they'll have like a team of people ready to respond. You know, well, just enact the hospital visitation team and they'll go to it. It's not the pastor who does it. And I was thinking about it later. I mean, certainly it's embedded in my call documents. It's embedded in even my ordination oath that I'll visit the sick and the dying. But I started to ask the question why that is. Why has it come to the point that the church has almost assumed that the pastor will do that? Because there's nothing necessarily, other than maybe bringing the sacrament, nothing inherent to the pastoral office that says only I can visit people in the hospital. But the more I thought about it, was that the church saw the great need that when people are in the midst of suffering, that is the time they need the presence of God, and maybe the most logical person to send them would be the person who represents God in the office, and more, maybe even more importantly, to bring the promises of Christ, reminders of baptism, the cross before people's eyes in the hospital bed. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, we recognize that suffering, and especially being near death or drawing near death, you know, every time you're in the hospital, it's in one way or another because you're closer to death than you think you should be. And that's going to bring a particular temptation. And so a spiritual temptation and a, which needs a spiritual conversation. So to go and do battle with the devil and fight back the temptation, you want to send the man who is equipped for the battle. Now, every Christian ought to be equipped for the battle by having the Lord's word, but it's, you know, you want to have, and so the, of course, all the Christians and all the families should go visit the people, but the pastor should be there too, to engage in this battle and to say, hey, how's your conscience? And to remind people that God has not forsaken them, that in fact, it is impossible for God to forsake us, because Christ endured the forsakenness of God in our place so that we would never have to. Jesus prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could pray the Psalm 23, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So we want to remind people that whatever sort of suffering and affliction and trouble that the devil would try to bring up when death draws near is just that, the devil causing trouble where he's not authorized to.
Now, maybe similar to the Buddhists who would want to deny suffering, there might be the idea in some Christian teaching that the way to handle or deal with suffering is just to, you know, focus on the positive, to not be, you know, negative all the time. How's that approach to suffering?
Well, you mean the self-delusion approach?
Yeah, yeah.
I think that there's the problem of suffering hinges on three truths. One, that God is good, and two, that God is powerful, and three, that there is suffering. Now, the way the philosophical problem is presented to us is that those three facts, those three truths, cannot all exist together. And the temptation then is, in order to make them rationally fit together, that you simply deny one of the truths. So you deny that God is all-powerful. That was the move that the rabbi made in the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, because God is not all-powerful. That's the theological error that he entered into. You can deny that God is all-good, all-loving. That's really the Calvinist error that says limited atonement, you know. That's kind of... You know, or it's the lie that the devil tells. God just doesn't love you. He hates you. Or then there's the denial of the fact of suffering. That's the kind of self-delusion thing, and say, well, maybe God is all good and God is all powerful, and so that suffering isn't a real thing. But that just doesn't hold up under the scrutiny of life. There is a true suffering. So all three of those assertions prove themselves to be true, and they also prove themselves not to be rationally coherent, at least on this side of the resurrection. For us, we can't fit them all three together. But the point is that in the midst of this rational trouble, this kind of philosophical problem of evil, the Lord comes and he doesn't give us reason. He doesn't give us a rational answer, but rather he gives us comfort. He gives us promises. And instead of having a satisfied mind, what the Lord gives us in the midst of suffering is a comforted conscience. And he does that basically by saying, hey, Christ also suffered. Jesus suffered as well. And the suffering of Jesus now gives us comfort in the midst of our own suffering and the suffering of our loved ones and friends.
We were just talking about this in Bible class on Sunday, because we were going through the Gospel of Matthew. And it wasn't long ago that we were in the season of Advent. And the third Sunday in Advent has this theme of rejoicing. And then I kind of asked the Bible class, okay, if you're going to have a service on rejoicing, what would be maybe the gospel text to go to? And the church and its wisdom, as it has set out readings on throughout the year, has set out that gospel reading for the day of rejoicing to be John the Baptist sitting in prison asking whether Jesus is the one or we should look for another. Now, that's a bit shocking, but it's almost as if our Lord is teaching us about rejoicing even while we sit in prison or even in the midst of our suffering. Is there a connection there?
Oh, yeah. It's all over the place. This connection between suffering and joy is established. I've got this somewhere here in my notes. I've got a list of 12 verses or so that talk about joy in suffering, in the midst of suffering. It's the expectation of the scriptures. The main one is this Romans 5 that starts with this beautiful verse that we should write in gold. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then Paul says this, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this understanding of the scripture that we're able to rejoice in suffering is foundational to our Christian life. It's the how the Lord talks about suffering, is he talks about suffering and joy. Here's another one. This is from James. This is the how James starts his epistle, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, count it all joy. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, Colossians 1, verse 24, Philippians 1, verse 29, 1 Peter 1, 7 and 4, 13, Hebrews 12, 5 and following, Romans 8, 31, John 16, 33, the verse we talked about before, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. All of these texts talk about joy and peace and contentment and gladness in the midst of suffering. In other words, the Bible presents us suffering as a gift, not as a curse, but as a blessing from God.
When we come back from this break on Once for All, we'll continue this conversation and pointing our attention to, well, how is it that the Christian serves the neighbor? What is the capacity in which the Christian does good works? Does this mean in order that a Christian would do good works, are we moving to Africa, building orphanages, all of those great things? But where is the Christian's good work here and now? We'll be talking about that on Once for All right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Everyone, and this is not just Christians, it seems like everyone out there, is talking about being in the presence of God, or being in the presence of the divinity, or being united to the divine nature, and all of this kind of thing. This mysticism runs rampant, even outside the church. Even with people who don't believe in God, they want to be in touch with the powers of the universe and all of this sort of stuff. But the presence of God is not necessarily a good thing. I mean, God's presence can do two things. It can give life or it can give death. It can give blessings or it can give curses. It can come with mercy or it can come with destruction. So we want to be careful that when we don't just go seeking after the raw presence of God, because this is a fearful, deadly thing. His presence might be like his presence at Mount Sinai with the thunder and lightning and threats and law and the don't touch the mountain or you'll be struck dead type of presence. It might be his presence that he brought to Pharaoh in the plagues of Egypt, and in the drowning of him and his armies in the Red Sea. It might be the type of presence that Nadab and Abihu knew when they brought profane incense and were destroyed by the Lord. We rejoice then in the church that we have the presence of God, not in some sort of nude glory or some sort of unveiled majesty, that kind of presence which would surely destroy us and bring us to nothing at all, but we have the presence of God with his promise of mercy. Presence and promise. That's what our hope is in, that the Lord shows up, the Lord Jesus, wrapped in his flesh with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, like he does in the gospel and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. There we have his presence, the presence of the divine nature, together with the promise of his mercy. And in that we take comfort and hope. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With us for In Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. The Houston Rockets have dropped 3 of 4 since a 10-game winning streak, with 2 of those losses coming against teams currently residing in the basement of their respective divisions. The Rockets wasted James Harden's 13th triple-double of the season in a 109-103 loss to the Heat in Miami. Harden says the Heat's 20-5 run to end the game was a killer.
But we got open shots. We just missed them. And we gave ourselves a chance, especially in that third quarter. We tied the game up. And fourth quarter, we just didn't play as well as we needed to.
Toronto, second in the East, has a 4-game winning streak after DeMar DeRozan delivered 36 points in a 119-109 triumph at Brooklyn. Kawhi Leonard had 34 points in San Antonio's 122-114 win over Minnesota. It was Leonard's fourth straight 30-point-plus game. Dallas beat Chicago 99-98 for their first 3-game winning streak of the season. It was Denver 127, The Lakers 121. L.A. trailed by 19 late in the third quarter. Got within one, but the Nuggets hung on. This is Esser in Sports.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns one God, now and forever. Amen. Learning to pray by actually praying, this is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
On Once for All, talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Pastor Wolfmuller, you say in your book, in beginning chapter 8, that the neighbor is a gift in the beginning of love. What is love? When I think love, I think, well, that sounds like a nice word. It must be a gospel word.
Our mutual friend Brian Ketchelmeyer and I were I remember this very kind of distinctly. We were at the seminary together. We were working on understanding what law and gospel meant, and we were thinking about just words and if they are law or gospel, and we started with that word love, because the assumption is, oh, love, you know, that sounds great. The problem is that love is just one of the most deadly words of all. Love is a word that will kill you, because love is a word that demands everything. This is why Jesus can say, no one has love like this. He laid down his life for his friend. This is that love will kill you. And it killed Jesus. You know, that's why he died, out of love for us, for the world. So the question, if is love law or gospel, the answer is, well, it depends on whose love. If it's the Lord's demand that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbors ourselves, that is the fiercest law. Like St. Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law. But if the love that it's talking about is the love of God for us, the love of Christ that pushed him to the cross and through the grave, this love is the sweetest of gospel. But we understand that love then is both our hope and our life, and also it's the end of us. It's our death. Now, the love that God commands that we have for our neighbor is really interesting. The Lord says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we know that the Lord would intend for us to live a life of love with our neighbors. And I think that should lead us, first of all, to pray that the Lord would give us a neighbor. This is a very, I think Luther would, in fact, he probably did talk exactly this way, that if, as soon as God says, love your neighbor, we pray that he would, in fact, give us a neighbor, that we might begin to love them. And so when we pray to the Lord, and especially in our morning prayers, we want to thank the Lord for giving us neighbors, so that we might even have a chance of starting to get after the commandment to love them, even though we know that we'll always fail. And so our neighbors come to us as a gift, especially as a gift from God, so that we can begin to keep God's commandment. Imagine if the Lord said, you know, honor your father and mother, but didn't give you a father or a mother. We said, love your neighbor, and then he didn't give you any neighbors to love. You shall not steal. And then there's no property around that even, you know, you can protect for your neighbor's property. So we give thanks to God for the gift of a neighbor, so that we can begin to love them.
That concept has just made me start thinking about the different ways that, the different ways you would see the neighbor depending on who you are. So if you're an unbeliever, you see your neighbor as maybe two options. Either number one, an annoyance and a hindrance to you doing what you want, or number two, an object to gain wealth from. Or if you're a pietist, your neighbor is an object for self-righteousness. I can serve this person to get points with God. If you're a jihadist, you know, your neighbor is someone to kill, you know. But you're saying that in the life of the Christian, the neighbor is a gift.
Yeah, that's right. You're reminding me of, I can't remember. I got to figure out where this is. It's one of his introductions to the Psalms, and Luther's talking about how different people see the world. And he says, doctors look at the world and they see it in terms of sick or healthy.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
So a doctor's always looking around and they say, oh, that person could, you know, use some vitamins or whatever. A lawyer looks at people in terms of contracts. Are they honest or not? Have they put their sign on the dotted line? In fact, I've got two lawyers that are getting married and they wanted as part of the wedding liturgy to sign the marriage certificate, not after the service, but in the service. And I said, oh, it's just typical lawyers, you know. They want to make sure that the form is signed. I actually think that's kind of a cool idea anyway. But Luther says that a theologian sees the world in terms of sin. He looks at a human and sees them as a sinner, deserving God's wrath and died for by Jesus. That's the way that we look at the world. And it's true that we look at the world and we see that every person is a person that was created in God's image, that's fallen from that image and fallen short of the glory of God and has no hope in their own righteousness and has need not only for the love of Christ, but also for the love of their neighbor. And so I now go into the world as a servant of my neighbor. Paul says, owe no one anything except the debt of love. That is a perfect definition of how the Christian goes into the world, is I consider myself to be everybody's debtor. Not that I owe them money, but that I owe them love. And that my love, even as a Christian, as a person, as a Christian, my love is going to take the shape of that person's need. So Paul, James says, don't say, you know, go be warm and well, but you don't give them any clothes, this sort of thing, so that my love is now matching up to my neighbor's need in all these different circumstances. And so I go to bless them. And of course, everyone's greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. So now I go into the world to help and serve my neighbor, and especially to bless them with the name of Jesus, to bear the name of Jesus to the world.
That's amazing, because two ways that we might be misguided towards our neighbor in various compartments of Christianity might be one, the kind of striving for good works idea. So that there's my neighbor and I have an expectation to do good works in this Christian life, and so by serving that person, then I will get, you know, the credit for good works. Or last week we talked with Chris Roseborough. We were talking about Rick Warren and this idea that you know, Jesus gets you to heaven, but your rewards in heaven depend upon, you know, how you serve. Or the other idea might be that my neighbor is simply and merely a object of my evangelism. Now, I'm not against evangelism, but if I only see the value of my neighbor as someone to try and win over for my team versus someone to actually legitimately love, we've sort of lost the point of evangelism.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, of course, if we treat people just as objects of evangelism, we're forgetting the kind of fullness of the picture of their own humanity, so that they are first created by God before they are fallen. And so and then they are fallen, but they are died for by Christ. And then they are also to be the objects of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But so we deal with a person as created, as fallen, as redeemed, and knowing that the Lord desires for them to be sanctified. So that we have needs according to our creation, you know, so that if I'm a waiter, I'm serving my neighbor food. That's how I, in fact, am loving them according to the vocation. If someone is sick and I'm trying to help them to be not dying, that's good. I'm treating them according to the fact that they're created originally in God's image, and that's a blessing to them. And then also, we want to bring the blessing of the Lord's word, knowing that, knowing that Jesus has in mercy called us, and so we want to come alongside or even underneath people and also try to give them the same blessing. But I'm not coming down on them from this kind of haughty position of, I am some sort of king and lord of the earth, and so now I'm going to come and deign to bless them with my, you know, benevolence or something like that. No, we are sinners who have, out of God's pure grace, been given his kindness, and that means that there's no room for boasting or pride in this whole endeavor. So we come to, I'm always afraid that the way that people normally talk about evangelism is just, it's kind of steeped in pride. And there's no room for that for the Christian. So we want to come to our neighbor in great humility. We're tempted to look down on people who aren't Christian because they're not Christian. No, that's not how Jesus looks at us. Mm-hmm. You know, we're his enemies. He still, and he comes and he loves us. And this is the reminder too, that the Christian is never authorized to call someone their enemy. That people might call us their enemies, but our enemy is the devil himself. We never fight against flesh and blood. We are sent into the world to bless, and not to curse. And so we want to go to our neighbor and bless them, in the ways that we can, and we see that they need blessing.
You write this in your book, which exemplifies what you're saying. It says, Christians are often encouraged to love and serve for their own benefit. I recently saw a church sign that read, "Forgive your neighbor, not for his sake, but for yours." This fits perfectly with our therapeutic culture where self-help is the only kind of help you find. But it is appalling reversal of Christian love. Christian love is sacrifice. Christian love is profound selflessness. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Jesus did not go to the cross for any sort of self-betterment, you know, to make himself better or to make himself more pleasing to God. He was driven to the cross out of love for us. And this is the shape then of Christian love. We're driven to love, not for our own benefit. Everyone talks about the benefits of altruism and how people who are generous live longer. And well, so what? That's not why. If we go out and we're motivated to do good works, to help ourselves, then we've ruined the goodness of the work. We've made it into an act of self-service and self-gratification rather than an act of giving. So that the gospel sets us free to give up everything, even to give all the way to the point of death in service to the neighbor. And that is one of the things that makes the good works of the Christian a good work.
And the unique Christian perspective on this is that he doesn't get out of bed in the morning to say, "I need to go find some neighbors to love so I can be righteous before God." But he puts his feet on the ground in the morning knowing, "I'm already righteous before God for the sake of Christ. So let's go find some neighbors to love." About 30 seconds for a response.
Yeah, well, and the neighbors will find you. You know, God will. I mean, it's not like God is passive in this sort of thing. He works through the Christian good works to bless the neighbor and to destroy the devil's kingdom. And that's really our greatest joy, is that through the death of Jesus, the Lord has saved us. And now, in our good works, he's bringing about his kingdom. He's crushing the head of the devil, and he's serving others. And it's perhaps one of the great blessings that the Lord gives that to us.
Well, the book is "Has American Christianity Failed?" I might recommend it. I haven't gotten the endorsement check, Pastor Wolfmiller, but as soon as I get that, I'll endorse this book and hear it for your reading. Thank you for coming on. Always appreciate the time you give us.
Yeah, you got it. No problem.
Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All. You can listen to all of the past episodes of Once for All by going to onceforallradio.com. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be joined again with our regular series with Pastor Dan Silsley, talking about the distinction between law and gospel in the lines, the theses that are laid out for us. That's tomorrow on the program. Thanks for tuning in, and talk to you again tomorrow on Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.